One of my favorite novels is Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. Les Misérables tells the story of Jean Valjean, a man who was imprisoned for 5 years for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's family. Failed attempts to escape cost him 14 more years. And so after 19 years as a prisoner in the galleys, he's finally released. But he's not free from his condemnation. His papers declare him to be a former convict, a dangerous man. So no one takes him in. No one gives him food or shelter. He's only driven away like a dog. He's despised. He's rejected. So after being released, after 4 days and 40 miles of no food, no shelter, no rest, he comes to the house of a bishop, a priest, or if you will, a pastor. Valjean knocks on the door. He's welcomed in, and before the bishop can say anything, Valjean tells his name, who he is, where he's from, and he asks finally in desperation, "Can I stay here?" The bishop turns to the housekeeper and says, "Madame, put on another plate." Valjean is shocked. He says, "Did you understand me? I'm a galley slave, a convict. I am just from the galleys." He pulls out his papers. The bishop again turns to the housekeeper. "Madame, put on a plate and also prepare a bed." And he invited him to come in and sit by the fire. Valjean does not understand. He can't imagine such kindness and compassion after 19 years. So he replies, and Hugo writes this, "Monsieur, you are good. You don't despise me. You take me into your house. You light your candles for me, and I haven't hid from you where I come from and how miserable I am." The bishop, who was sitting near him, touched his hand gently and said, "You need not tell me who you are. This is not my house. It is the house of Christ. It does not ask any comer whether he has a name, but whether he has an affliction. You are suffering. You are hungry and thirsty. Be welcome. Whatever is here is yours. What need have I to know your name? Besides, before you told me, I knew it." The man opened his eyes in astonishment. "Really? You knew my name?" "Yes," answered the bishop. "Your name is my brother." Jean Valjean's life from this moment is transformed in the novel, and he goes on to be a very changed man. It's a beautiful story. But it was this encounter with a bishop, a man who saw him in his need, a man who loved him and did not condemn him, a man who was not ashamed to call him his own brother. This is a wonderfully fitting illustration for the text that we have before us today. No doubt this was in Hugo's mind as he wrote. In Hebrews chapter 2, where we are today, the author is beginning to unpack who the Son of God is and what he's done to restore humanity and renew the whole world. Jesus, God's eternal Son, came into the world as a man to do for us what we had failed to do. One man got us into this mess. God sent another man to get us out of it. Jesus came to do for us what we had failed to do. Jesus, throughout his life and ministry as a man, honored the Father rightly. He bore the image of God rightly, perfectly, faithfully. And he spread the loving reign of his Father over all creation. Yet in verse 9, we read, if you see in Hebrews 2:9, this Jesus was crowned with glory and honor, not because he did miracles or taught really well or had a big following. No. Why was he crowned with glory and honor? Because of what? The suffering of death. The Son that Hebrews has spent the first part of the letter exalting and saying how divine and perfect and infinite and eternal he is, says that he tasted death for everyone. And that's why God exalted him as the king. So as you can imagine, his audience needs reminding of this, as do we today. Why did it have to be this way? Why suffering? Why death? Hebrews gives many answers to that. But the one today, as we start this kind of next section, the answer in our text was that this was the only way that Jesus could become a perfect Savior for many sons, which is what I've entitled this sermon, A Perfect Savior for Many Sons. It was only in this way, through death, that Jesus could become a perfect Savior for many sons. And the point of our passage today is this, that Jesus is the perfect Savior to bring us into the family of God. Jesus is the perfect Savior to bring us into the family of God. It was by his obedience unto death, not around death, not from a distance of death, but unto death itself, that Jesus has paved the way for us to be made holy and welcomed into God's presence as his very own beloved children. And this gospel is the answer to every longing of the human heart. So today we're going to exalt in the Lord Jesus as we do every Sunday. And we're going to see this today by seeing first, he is qualified to lead us to glory. How is Jesus this perfect Savior? He is qualified to lead us to glory. So look with me at verse 10. Having just stated that the Son of God tasted death, verse 10 states the reason for his suffering. You see that in verse 10? The author is going to kind of tease this out. The reason for his suffering was simply this. It had to be this way. If you want to sum up verse 10, it had to be this way. In no other way could God's new world of righteousness, peace, joy, love, justice, order, beauty, it could not be a reality apart from this way. The author says it was fitting. It was appropriate. It was only right that God do this. God, the one for whom all things exist, by whom all things exist, the God of sovereign power and creative might. It was fitting for him to do this. It was his deliberate choice. So to understand what the author is saying about it was fitting, you have to start with the goal. This verse is very dense, so I want to help us kind of look through verse 10. What's the goal? It's fitting for God to do this. Okay, what's the goal? What does God have in mind? Well, in verses 5 to 9, we saw this last week, and if not, you weren't here, you could see this today. In verses 5 to 9, it talks about how Jesus reigns over all things and secures a place for us in God's future. So God's goal in sending the Son was so that he might be the king of all, that he might secure our place in God's new world. Here, he says the same thing, but maybe a little bit simpler. Look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. That's the simplest, quickest way to say it. Why did God send the Son into the world? To bring many sons to glory. That's his purpose. The one for whom all things exist and through whom all things exist. This is what salvation is all about. It's about God having a people for himself who will enjoy life with him in the world to come, both now and forevermore. A people who will share in the glory of the Son and who get to share in his kingdom. You see how Jesus is crowned with glory? And here it says, we get brought to glory. It's the idea of joining in with Jesus in on his kingdom. God's goal is to have many sons. And this is really important because many of you here this morning know the message of Christianity, right? Jesus died to forgive us, right? But I want you to understand, salvation is not only about being rescued from the penalty of sin. As Seth was saying at our Good Friday service, it's not like the prince kills the dragon to just leave the princess on the doorstep and say, see ya. If that's all salvation is, it sounds like it's missing something, right? Well, you need that part, but we're missing something else. And what else is salvation? It's not just rescue. It's about being restored to the glory and honor that we were created for. Simply put, God doesn't just want to rescue us from sin. He wants to bring us to himself. He wants a family. God wants many sons and daughters to enjoy him forever. He intends to bring us to glory as sons. And remember, when you see sons here, it means sons and daughters. The Hebrews goes on to say children, the family. But sons is mentioned because in that time, who inherited a family estate and the birthright. It was the sons. So this is like that amazing truth that we all get to be called God's sons, just like we all get to be called God's bride. The Bible is cool like that. So God intends to bring us to glory as sons. But as you can imagine, standing between, if you were to say it this way, God and his goal, standing between us and this amazing future, a world made right, is this massive problem of sin and death. Sin being rebellion against God, lawlessness. Kids, if you want, you can think of it like this. Imagine as many stories and fairy tales and books tell you. Imagine that you're on this path, right? And you're headed to your goal. But between you and this wonderful destination is this huge, dark, dangerous jungle. Fangorn Forest, if you are a loader nerd like myself. A huge, dark, dangerous jungle. You know, with the red beady eyes that are poking out through it, you know? It's terrifying. You don't want to go in there. Or if you want, you can imagine, if you're into the kind of the superhero world and the mythical creatures, imagine on this path, there's just this massive monster called death with all kinds of rows of teeth and tentacles and everything you can think that's creepy. Sorry, parents, if there's nightmares tonight. There's death. I'm speaking to myself. Threatens to swallow up everyone who comes his way. So whatever, think of it however you want. But this is what life in our world is like. For all the beauty and goodness that there is in this world, it is a world corrupted and broken and darkened by sin and death. And no one has ever made it out of this jungle alive. All who go in, you know what they say? You never come out, right? That's an idea. No one has ever escaped the jaws of this monster that tries to claim the world as his own possession. But on the other side of this dark forest and on the other side of this monster is this beautiful world of peace and goodness and beauty and life. The warmth of the sun is shining there and things are growing and there's streams of water. It's just, it's paradise. How do we get there? How can you get there? You can't get around this forest. You can't get around this monster. He gets you. We need something. Better yet, we need someone. And what do we need someone to do? Very simple. If there's a dark, dangerous jungle before us, what do we need someone to do? Make the way through the jungle. We need someone who can get us through that jungle. We need someone who can defeat that monster, push his corpse out of the way, and say, walk this way. We need someone who can go before us and bring us to that glory, to that future. And friends, that's exactly the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. Here, the author of Hebrews gives him a beautiful name. He is the author of our salvation. Your Bible might say the founder, the captain, the pioneer. It's a beautifully diverse word. It literally means first leader. An author here means someone who leads the way to do something. It's a captain. It's a trailblazer. It's a pioneer. Here, Jesus is called the pioneer. That's probably my favorite way to say it. He's a pioneer of salvation. He's the one who leads the way to rescue his people. God's son is the one who came to blaze a trail through that jungle. Picture that big machete, right? And just whoop-ah, whoop-ah. Taking out all the branches, all the monsters that are there, right? And all of a sudden, now through this jungle, it still has those threats everywhere, but now there's this path, and you can see the light streaming through. You can see it. Jesus has done that. He has blazed a trail through this world of ours that is a world of sin and suffering. Or think of the other example. I like this one. That monster that was in the way. You probably can think of a few movies that have something like this. Jesus doesn't just tell the monster to leave. He dives straight into the mouth of the monster and kills it from the inside to bring us through it to the other side. You probably can think of a few movies or stories where the hero does that. Jumps right into the mouth of the beast and you go, where did he go? He's gone. We've lost him forever. And then you hear, and the big bug blows up, and then there you go. There it was. Someone is picking it up. That's right. Friends, this is what the resurrection of Jesus is about. He opened the way into God's new world. Jesus opened the way into God's new world. It was in this way that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. And this is beautiful. Verse 10 says he was made perfect. Made perfect here means to be qualified for something, well-suited, equipped for the job. This is a word in the Old Testament that was used for the ordination of priests. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated to become priests, it says they were ordained. The word is perfected. The Greek word is perfected. It means we need the right kind of pioneer for the job. Not like a baseball player pioneer. I mean like we need a real, I see you, Mitch. We need like a pioneer better than Davy Crockett. We need a pioneer who can get through the monster, right? So when it says that Jesus was made perfect, that doesn't mean that the eternal Son of God was something less than perfect. No, he's beautifully perfect, without blemish in his power, in his love, in his purity, in his majesty. Of course he's perfect in that way. But in order to become our Savior, to be fit to save flesh and blood, he needed to be made perfect for that role. He needed to become one of us. He needed to live with us. He needed to suffer like us. He needed to die for us. So Jesus was made perfect. How? Through his temptations and sufferings as a man. Jesus was made perfect by obeying unto the point of death, something the eternal Son of God never had to worry about. But having come into the world, he had to be obedient to the point of death as our representative. Jesus was perfected by being raised from the grave and exalted to God's right hand. So in this way, Jesus has become the perfect Savior we needed. Jesus alone is qualified to lead us to glory. And that's why Hebrews says it was fitting for God to do this. It was only right that God make his Son perfect through suffering, because this is the only way humanity could ever be brought to glory. So friends, this morning, hear me. Jesus is the perfect Savior to bring us into the family of God. The good news of Easter is that there is a man who has gone before us to make a way into God's promised future. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:10, this Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. What hero of yours can claim this as his badge of achievement? What politician, what celebrity, what philosopher, what teacher, who could claim something like this? Jesus alone can. Friends, this shows us just who the God of the Bible is. You might be here this morning unfamiliar with the God of Christianity, or more like you have misconceptions about the God of Christianity. This shows us who our God is. He's a God who intends to heal this broken world. He's a God who's not just intent on rescuing us out of something, but getting rid of the problem and healing the world. A God who is willing to send his own Son into the world. God in Christ did not avoid the path of suffering. He didn't do, you know, what the Buddhist does and pretend suffering isn't real. He doesn't do what other religions do and try to work off suffering or escape it or find ways to cheat it. He didn't avoid the path of suffering. He tasted it fully. He endured it for us. And why? Out of sheer love and grace and mercy. Our God is the God of all grace, who himself bore the judgment for sin that we deserved. And because of Jesus, who is our God? He is just and merciful. This is so beautiful. This is the tension that we all long to see fulfilled, and our world can't figure it out. God's already figured it out. In Jesus, God is both just and merciful. Think about it. The cross is the proof that God does not excuse sin, right? The cross shows us how God views sin. When his Son bore our sins, he crushed him. That's the future in store for those who are under sin and death and under the curse. So the cross is proof that Jesus dealt with sin and God deals with sin, but the empty tomb is proof that death doesn't get the final word. Isn't that beautiful? You get God being just and that he punishes sins, but he's merciful because if you trust the author of salvation, you get full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Today, friends, know that there is no one like this Jesus. He is the perfect Savior. He's the God who has carried our sorrows. He's the God who has tasted death, and he gives us abundant life even now. He's qualified to lead us to glory. But then we hear he's also the perfect Savior who is unashamed to call us brothers. The author of the Hebrews could have stopped with verse 10. Like, that's his whole letter, really, in a nutshell. But he keeps going because there's more that needs to be said. Sorry, there's more I need to say. Unashamed to call us brothers, verses 11 to 13. Jesus is unashamed. Check this out. Verse 11 starts with the same word for, and the author is continuing to explain this. He's expanding on verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus is qualified. Why? Because he took out death. He went through the jungle. He is the author. He is the pioneer who paved the way. Jesus is qualified because of what he did for us, abolished death. But the author wants us to see another truth with that. He's also qualified, not just because of what he did for us, but because of who he is for us. He was a true man. He was a fellow sufferer. Has anyone here ever suffered? If Jesus was here, he could raise his hand and say, I have. It's that idea. He has sat where we sat. He suffered like we have suffered. He was a true man. It was fitting for Jesus to carry out God's plan by suffering. In fact, the word is sufferings. It's all the sufferings of his life, especially death. Because the brothers, the sons that he came to save, have the same nature. It was fitting. It was fitting for him to do this because we had a human nature. So it was fitting for him to have a human nature as well. Or Hebrews puts it like this. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Sanctify is one of those Christian words you hear often. It means to make holy, pure, clean. It means to purify from sin. To sanctify means to set apart for God. Cleaned up, made holy, fit for service. This is what Jesus did when he laid his life down on the cross. He is the one who sanctifies here. Hebrews tells us later that Jesus sanctified us through his own blood. Jesus sanctified us through the offering of his body once for all. So what the author of Hebrews is kind of doing here, he's pulling together a lot of ideas that the rest of the letter will explain. You can come back and learn more about this. But Jesus died to make us holy. Remember, not just to forgive our sin, to clean us up, but to bring us into God's possession. Jesus is the God who sanctifies his people. We are the sanctified. But then the author says, we all have one source. Your Bible might have a footnote that says, are all of one. This phrase means we are both all of one family. It can also be that we are all from one Father. It's the same idea. The point is this, we are united. Jesus, truly human. We are truly human. Then the author makes this profound statement. This explains, this is why. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not just sufferers, not just humans, not just one and the same. No, brothers. The eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, through whom all things was made, is not embarrassed to identify himself with us as his family. Think about that for a moment. The creator of heaven and earth is unashamed to identify with us, to stand with us as brothers. Now, make no mistake, this is crucial. Jesus was holy. We were not. Jesus is the one who does the sanctifying. He's qualified to do that. We are not the ones who do the sanctifying. We're the ones who are needing sanctifying. Jesus is the one who paved the way to glory. Jesus entered God's future by the merits of his perfect life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection. We are only brought into that glory, his glory, because of his merits. You see the difference? There's a huge difference. But this is what the author of the Hebrews wants to emphasize. Yes, there is an infinite difference between the eternal Son of God and rebellious humans. But our acceptance in glory is just as secure as his acceptance in glory. He is Son by nature. He is eternally Son to the Father. But we are true sons by grace. Both sons, one by nature, infinitely different, but both sons, one by nature, us by grace. We are sons in the Son, and we inherit salvation with him. Now, how does the author of Hebrews make this claim? How can he do this? What proof can he have? That's why he, Jesus, is unashamed to call us brothers. Prove it, you might say. Well, you could go. Many of you maybe read an Easter devotional today or something. Remember how Jesus told Mary, go tell my brothers that I'm coming to them? Okay? The author of Hebrews could have quoted that verse. Remember how the Gospels tell us that Jesus, and many of you know Jesus, remember? Who are my mother and brothers and sisters? And what did Jesus do? Here are my mother, brothers, and sisters, those who do the will of God. Here they. He could have quoted any of those. But for those of you who have been with us and know the book of Hebrews, where do you think he's going to go to make this point? Old Testament. This is, guys, I have one page of this, and that's it. This is like the rest of the year. I wish we could just talk about how he does this. But check it out. Our author goes to the Old Testament for some witnesses. Think of a courtroom. You got your Exhibit A. Here's Exhibit A. You ready? In verse 12, he gives us Exhibit A. It is what we know as Psalm 22. Talk about a fitting passage to preach on an Easter Sunday. This is a quotation from what we know as Psalm 22. They would have known this psalm by a different name. They would have called it, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first line of this psalm. They didn't have a number for it. They would have known it by its title. This psalm is a song of David that begins with that famous cry that Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We don't have time to read the psalm. We'll read it this week in our community groups. But this song is a song of suffering. Many of you have heard it. We actually just had it read at our Good Friday service. It speaks of one who's despised, rejected, abhorred. He's pierced. His bones are out of joint. He's mocked by wicked men who surround him like wild beasts, lions, dogs, bulls. It says that he is laid in the dust of death. So David, writing in Psalm 22, says, you've laid me in the dust of death. But it's not just a song of woe is me, my life is bad. It's a song of faithfulness. The author of Psalm 22, David, throughout the psalm says, I am despised, but I trust in you. It's a song of faithfulness, just like it is suffering. David declares his trust in the Lord. He cries out for deliverance, even when it feels like all hope is lost. You've forsaken me, Lord, but I know you'll hear me. It's that beautiful tension. And then, if you can see, you can put this on the slides, I think. In Psalm 22, verse 21, it says, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then, in the middle of the verse, look what the author says. David writes, you have rescued me from the horn of the wild oxen. You go, wait a second, I thought you were dying. I thought you died. He goes, you've rescued me. In the middle of verse 21 in this psalm, the singer starts singing about how he's alive. This is bizarre. And then in verse 22 of Psalm 22, he says this, you've saved me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll give you praise. You see it? Not only does the singer praise God for his deliverance, that's what this psalm is, but there's this great congregation, the psalm says, of fellow sufferers and afflicted ones who now from all nations are rejoicing with this one person who died and is now alive again. Isn't that funny? The Psalm 22 tells this. It wasn't like the authors of the New Testament went back and changed things. This is what David wrote around 1000 BC. A story of a sufferer who trusts in God, dies, then is standing, praising his father's deliverance with a whole host of people around him that he calls brothers, And he hosts a feast for them, and he fulfills his vows, and they eat and drink, and all the nations of the earth declare that you are the king. Can you see what the author of the Hebrews is doing here? He's saying that Jesus is the true singer of Psalm 22. Jesus doesn't just quote verse 1 from the cross because it's a nice Bible verse he learned once. Jesus is the true singer of the whole psalm. David, the prophet, wrote inspired by the Spirit of Christ. This is one of those unique places in Scripture where you can actually, in the Old Testament, hear Jesus speaking. This is the Son speaking this. It's the story of death and resurrection. This is the gospel in Psalm 22. Jesus is the faithful sufferer who trusts in his Father as he goes down to the dust of death. Jesus is mocked, pierced, surrounded by beasts, yet he expects to be answered. What does he say? Into your hands I commit my spirit, right? Then all of a sudden, this singer is alive, praising his Father for great salvation and hosting a feast for his family members. And who are these brothers of his that make up this great congregation? It's the afflicted ones from all the nations who come to experience the same deliverance because they trust in Jesus. In the New Testament, the word for congregation is ecclesia, which is the word we use for church. The author of the Hebrews sees this psalm fulfilled in Jesus, who stands in the midst of his church and says, "My brothers, look what our God has done for us. He's delivered us from death." This is why Jesus is unashamed to call us brothers, because we get in on the blessings that he has won for us. Psalm 22 was exhibit A. Now the author gives us our last exhibit, B. In verse 13, here he quotes another Old Testament passage, and this is from what we know as Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, maybe an unfamiliar chapter for many of us. It comes between chapter 7 with the promise of Emmanuel and chapter 9 with the "for to us a son is born." But the New Testament authors quote from Isaiah 8 quite a few times. What's going on in Isaiah 8? I'll give this to you as brief as I can. Judah, the southern kingdom, the house of David. This is way before Jesus. This is around, 700, 600 BC. They're under threat of invasion. But the Lord was calling his people, as always, to put their trust in him. They were to wait for God to act, and Isaiah, the prophet, was to lead the way. So Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 17, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob." And the last line, "I will put my hope in him." Hebrews says, "I will put my trust in him." Same thing. That's the quotation. So Isaiah says, "I will lead the way. I will put my trust in the Lord." And then the next verse is what the author of the Hebrews quotes next. In verse 18, Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me are signs." What do signs do? They point. Isaiah's children were to be like signs that pointed to something. Do you know what their names were? One of them was, "A remnant shall return." Shi'er Jashub. It means a remnant shall return, shall be saved. The other son's name was, famously, Emmanuel. God with us. Isaiah's children were to be a proof that God would keep his people safe and deliver them through the trial. So does anyone see what the author to the Hebrews is doing? You can just see him writing going, "Oh, this is nuts. David is the sufferer who has to trust God in the darkest time when God seems to turn his face away, and then all of a sudden he's alive and he's surviving." And he goes, "Boy, that sounds like Isaiah, who had to trust in the Lord when everyone was against him. But God promised, I'll give you a people, a remnant. Your own children are the proof of this." Like with Psalm 22, he's saying that this passage in Isaiah is about, you guessed it, Jesus. For those of you that are new to our church, this is what we do here. We make much of Jesus all the time. We find him everywhere. We talk to him all the time. We sing about him. We can't stop talking about him. Anyway, God's deliverance of Judah was a foreshadowing of what he would do one day for his people through Jesus, through one named, fittingly, Emmanuel. Like Isaiah, Jesus led the way for his people by putting his trust in his Father. If you look at Hebrews 2, verse 13, you might say, why does it say, I will put my trust in him? Why put that verse there? That doesn't sound like an important verse for what you're trying to say. The next verse does, about children. And the author of the Hebrews goes, no. What did Jesus come here to do? To be faithful as a man where we have failed to be faithful. You can't suffer unto death if you deserve to die. Jesus was faithful so that God raised him. So Jesus trusted his Father. He was confident, so confident that when he was at his very last breath, when the sky is dark and it seems like he's been rejected forever, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even when I don't see you, I will trust you. And what does his Father do? Raises him up on the third day. Christ is risen. There you go. I got you there. It was a trick there. And like Isaiah, what can Jesus now do? He can point to his church, his family, as proof that God has saved a people for himself. God has given him children who will share together in his victory by grace. They are the reward of his suffering. Therefore, he is unashamed to call them his brothers. Friends, both of these Old Testament passages prove this point that the author of the Hebrews is making. Jesus is the perfect Savior to bring us into the family of God. By his obedience unto death, he's paved the way for us to be made holy and welcomed into God's presence as his children. And this is good news that our hearts long to hear. Friends, this morning, if you do not know who Jesus is, you can rest assured that if you come to him, you will find that he is more than willing to welcome you into his family. If, like Jean Valjean, you come knocking on his door looking for shelter, he will not only let you in, he will make his house your home. He will shelter you from the storm of judgment under the shelter of his love. He will feed you with his word, the bread of life. He will quench your thirst with living water, the water of his spirit. He will satisfy your soul with the feast of his love. And he will call you with joy, my brother, my sister, my brother, my sister. Friends, all of us have these longings in our hearts, whether you like to say it or not. You can be tough and say, I like to do my own thing. I've got a good thing going for me already. I'm by myself. I've got all that I need. But friends, every one of us here, deep down, have longings to be known, to be seen, to be secure, and to be loved. We find those in different ways, but we want to be known, seen, secure, and loved. And I'm telling you that those longings are met in the one who calls us brothers. God's grace in Christ will meet you where you are. Like Valjean, you don't have to clean your life up. He meets you where you are. And he will transform you into the person he intends for you to be. He will bring you to glory, to himself. He will comfort you and carry you through suffering and sorrow. And in this dark world, the church is meant to be a taste of that family now. This isn't like God saves you and now you have to wait through a crummy life until one day you get to glory and then things get better. Praise God, one day that will get better. Praise the Lord. But right now, the church is meant to be a foretaste of that future glory. The church is intended to be a taste of God's family on earth. Here, what do? Together, we rejoice in the gospel of our salvation, of a Savior who redeemed us. Freed from the curse of the law, we live the blessed life by faith together. We experience joy and peace and security made possible by Jesus. Yes, we will struggle, we will suffer. Some of us will shed our blood for the cause of Jesus. But we have this living hope that Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, calls us brothers. And he will not forsake us to the grave. He will bring us to glory. But there is salvation only in his name. If you are to escape this judgment that you deserve for your sin, you must be sanctified. You must be holy as he is holy. You can't do that on your own. You need the blood of Jesus. You need his righteousness. You need the merits of his life and death. So today, repent and come to Jesus in faith, for he alone is the perfect Savior that you need. Church, for us today, this passage gives us a comfort and a challenge. Church, this Easter Sunday, hear this comfort from this passage. The gospel reminds us that no matter what sufferings we are called to endure, whether temptation, the struggles of temptation, the pain of loss, the disgrace of persecution, or just the weariness of life. Isaiah calls it sorrow and sighing. Our King knows us and identifies with us fully. He stands with us. He pleads for us. He puts his arms around us. He abides within us. The gospel tells us that God in Christ has forgiven our sins. He's removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. He has triumphed over death. Our Savior has gone before us. He was not delivered from death, but through death. King Jesus will bring us to glory and put the world to rights, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Until that day, we continue to gather as the church, knowing that our elder brother Jesus, whether you see him or not, he is standing in the midst of this assembly, and he is leading us in worship to the glory and praise of God the Father. Jesus is the true worship leader. We call our leaders up here song leaders for this very purpose. Yes, they lead us in song. We reserve the title worship leader for the one to whom alone it is worthy, Jesus. He is the one, as Hebrews will tell us, has entered into the holy places on our behalf. But beloved, as the family of God, this passage not only comforts us, it challenges us. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. Amen. He's gone before us. He's descended to the dead. He went to the grave for us. He's paved the way through it to glory. But Jesus is the pioneer because he also leads the way in showing us how to trust the Father. Jesus has shown the way of faithfulness to us. He's given us an example for all of his brothers and sisters to follow, that the path to salvation is one of trust and obedience. The family of God are those who are marked by believing loyalty to the Savior. But it's not just trust and obedience. We are to be marked by thanksgiving and praise. We are to proclaim the gospel of God's grace, delighting in him, declaring his excellencies, always rejoicing in that truth that Jesus, our Jesus, is the perfect Savior who has brought us into the family of God by his death and resurrection. And I guess above all, this means this morning that if he's not ashamed of us, why would we ever be ashamed of him? This passage challenges us to never be ashamed of Jesus or the gospel. If Christ is unashamed to call us brothers and sisters, how can we be ashamed to call him our Lord? How could we ever be ashamed of the brother who died for us, of our captain who leads us, of our King who saves us? Church, Paul the Apostle would tell Timothy this, but it's a word that we need to hear today. 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Right before he says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light by abolishing death, he says this. Therefore, church, hear this as a command from the Lord Jesus even to us. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Hebrews would say it was fitting for him to do this. Let it be fitting for us to not be ashamed of our brother. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?